Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
This talk, the first of four talks on St. Augustine, is titled Augustine's Significance for Theorists on War, Justice, and Peace, Ransacking Theology. So I'm delighted to be here with you in Civitas Dei, and I thought that this opening talk of the series of four on Augustine, which begins each of these 4 days of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, would set the scene for why bother going back to thinking about the question of can war be just with St. Augustine? So that this talk is more general and an overview of the work on St. Augustine through the week, and in some ways, St. Augustine's thinking is foundational for Christian thinking about the question, can war be just? So this talk is covering a few different areas. First, why St. Augustine of Hippo? What's the big deal about Augustine? And particularly looking at his thought concerning peace. Then from that particular question, can war be just? Why Augustine's thought matters. And we'll look especially at how St. Augustine has influenced St. Thomas Aquinas' thinking. And then after that, we'll explore the question of ransacking theology. So there are various ways of going back to an authority, a source. And some may think, well, you really don't know Augustine, and how if you just take little bits from Augustine, then you are ransacking. So then it's a serious consideration, and I'd like for us to think about what that means because of the importance of truth and our way of pursuing the truth. So we begin with simply, why Augustine? So St. Augustine was born on November 13, 354. We actually know his birthday because he tells us he has a birthday party in his De Beata Vita, the Ides of November. And we know that he died on August 28, 430. So St. Augustine, he has a life that is on display. You think about all the sorts of people who lived so long ago. We don't know anything about them. We know a lot about St. Augustine. A lot because he tells us so. We have about 5 million words from St. Augustine today. And a lot because other people talked about St. Augustine or talked with St. Augustine in epistolary correspondence. He, of course, was from North Africa, son of a pagan father, Patricius or Patrick, and a Christian mother, Monica, St. Monica. He espoused Manichaeism for about 9 years while climbing in a career of rhetoric. So this is where that even though he was salted, he, in a sense, became a catechumen as an infant, he was not baptized as a child. And around the time that he read Cicero's Hortensius, this protreptic for philosophy, for a love of wisdom, he was repulsed by the sacred scriptures and then got into Manichaeism. He also, by the way, was a teenage father. And the Manichaean religion, he was not one of the elect, one of the perfect, but one of the hearers. He was fascinated by this dualist religion that was thoroughly materialist. So God is actually a sort of material darkness, and that there is this violent struggle between darkness and light, which is the cause for the world. And your soul is a little bit of God particle of light in you. And St. Augustine tells us how he heard that the Manichaean perfect, the elect, would be helpful for your salvation because if they were given sorts of vegetables or fruits that had your light particles in them, they would eat them. And then in their digestion process, the light particles would be released and you would go back to the light. Okay. Now, this is Augustine. This is a part of his life. And when he was climbing the career of being a great orator, he even wound up in the imperial court in Milan. And in Milan, you had the great Bishop of Milan, Ambrose, whose preaching was very influential for Augustine. And there was a circle of Christian intellectuals who are reading the books of the Neoplatonists. Okay, so particularly perhaps Plotinus' Enneads, Plotinus' student Porphyry had the life of Plotinus. So then he was influenced by these Neoplatonic writings to understand that there is such a thing as immateriality. And this freed his mind to think about how there can be something that is and is not something material. And then Augustine, especially helped by his mother's prayers, received a grace. And this is the famous Tolle Legge incident in the garden, where he picked up and read St. Paul's letter to the Romans. And he then explains in his Confessions at the end of Book 8 that he received this grace. And then in Book 9 of the Confessions, we hear about his baptism and, of course, the rest of the story, okay? So, but notice how Augustine had various kinds of experiences, various kinds of studies, various kinds of conversions, all right? So you can even find a scholar by the name of Jason Badon who looks at Augustine from the perspective of Manichaeism, that he's a Manichaean convert and a Manichaean apostate. All right, so he's a fascinating figure, and especially when you think about, oh, Manichaeism was a religion that stretched from China to the Atlantic Ocean, and someone as smart as Augustine could be a Manichaean for 9 years. All right, so this is where sometimes people may think, well, Augustine, well, didn't he become a monk? In fact, he founded a rule that the order of preachers, the Dominicans have, and many other religious communities. Yes, he became a monk, a priest, a bishop. He was bishop of Hippo Regius. Hippo is the Punic word that means port. It's along the Mediterranean, and Regius, the royal port. And soon after, he became the sole bishop of Hippo. So after Valerius, the bishop of Hippo, died, and then Augustine, who had been his consecrated coadjutor, he comes into his full authority as bishop of Hippo. Soon after that, he writes his Confessions to let people know his life story. Now, Augustine, again, was trained as an orator, and he used various skills for his preaching. He probably preached about 6,000 times. And we have over 900 sermons from him, and they've all been translated into English. And I just finished editing the Cambridge Companion to Augustine's Sermons, and that will be out next year, if you're interested in having an overview of St. Augustine's preaching. So 15 different contributors. And you just think, wow, okay, this is really wonderful, because he's speaking to these people who are in the church. And by the way, he knows that not everybody in the church believes. Okay? So he, and even those who believe, have various kinds of questions, various kinds of doubts. Okay, so it's just fascinating to go through these things, because he's constantly asking questions in his preaching, and you're able to see things from different sides. He is eminently, I find, personable. Many people are attracted to Augustine through the writings that he has left us. And Placidius, a fellow monk and bishop, who knew him nearly 40 years before Augustine died, wrote his life and said, people will always find Augustine alive in his books and in his sermons. So this is where then sometimes people, though, read Augustine very selectively in college courses where you have a march through something. So it's like a historical survey, and you're just trying to get through things. And that, especially Augustine, the controversialist, where he is against Manichaeans, against Donatists, against Pelagians, against pagans. So sometimes he is read this way, and that he's read very selectively because, frankly, as it was said in the Middle Ages, he who claims to have read all of Augustine is a liar. All right, so you have to be selective. Our time is limited, all right? So what really are the major themes of St. Augustine's writings? Well, especially when you look at the most influential works of On Christian Teaching, so the De Doctrina Christiana, the Trinity, the City of God, I would say the most significant themes would be the Trinity, Christ, especially the way he understands Christ as totus Christus, so Christ the head, Christ the body, so the body of the church, the Holy Spirit, how to interpret sacred scripture, creation. He was fascinated by the Genesis account of creation and wrote several commentaries on Genesis creation account. The human being, especially human being made to the image of God, original sin, He wrote so much about original sin that some of his Pelagian detractors accused him of inventing it. And so St. Augustine says, I did not invent original sin. He wrote a lot on the Church of Sacraments, grace. He's in fact called the doctor of grace. Charity, humility, peace, the sin of pride, the city of God and the earthly city. By the way, he never says the phrase city of man. Okay, lots of people today say that it's city of man. I find it highly problematic because man then is set against God. And that's not Augustine's thinking. It's the earthly city is the usual phrase that he uses. All right, many people say city of man. I don't. And Augustine did not. And of course, heaven. I gave you through Clarissa various readings for our time together. One is just a two-page entry by Frederick Russell on war in Augustine Through the Ages. So Augustine Through the Ages is like a huge telephone-style book, you know, big. It's wonderful. Okay, and this is where two pages, if you want to know what Augustine thought on war, not a bad entry. There's a certain skill to be able to summarize something so briefly. And so Frederick Russell begins, nowhere are the paradoxes of Augustine's thought more obvious than in his attitudes toward warfare. It is ironic that he is often seen as a theologian of war, for he was more a theologian of peace. Okay? More a theologian of peace. And let's just pause there. Can war be just? Well, it would be helpful to know what peace is, right? So this is where anything that is evil, anything that is disordered is dependent upon that which is well-ordered, that which is good. And if you don't know that which is good or that which is well-ordered, then it's really hard to think about the evil or the disorder. Augustine really is a theologian of peace. The most famous definition of peace occurs in his City of God, Book 19, and on Thursday we're going to go through Book 19 of City of God together. But the definition, the tranquility of order. Okay, peace is the tranquility of order. And for Augustine, this is more than cosmic. Okay, more than cosmic. Because he starts out with the very lowest of material things, and he goes up to heaven. The peace that is beyond all understanding, because God is the God of peace. May the God of peace make you perfect in holiness, 1 Thessalonians 5. And so then to think about how with Augustine, there is peace. Why? Because there's God. God made everything good. All right, so Genesis, he saw and said it was good. As St. Augustine says at the end of the Confessions, we see things that are. God sees things and they come to be. We see things that are. God sees things and they come to be. God is the God of peace. He is the creator and all things that are good. And so this is where just I want to have this emphasis on peace here. And that Augustine really is a theologian of peace, not so much a theologian of war. All right? And Frederick Russell then makes this point. He was more a theologian of peace. Now, Russell, in these two pages, give you lots of references. I just want to share with you two of the references, the first two. So Russell says in that first paragraph, it was better to kill war with words than human beings with a sword. Epistle 229. So it was better to kill war with words than human beings with a sword. And where does St. Augustine say that? He says it to an official of the Roman Empire, Darius. Epistle 229. He wrote it probably in 428. In 428, so Augustine died, what year? 430. August 28, 430. So he's already elderly and ill. And so he wants to compliment the recipient of his letter. He says, nor have I failed to see you after all, because weakness of body and the double chill, that is of winter and of age, do not allow me to converse in your presence. For the one bishop, he's talking about two bishops who've told him about Darius. For the one bishop present with me when he was so good as to come to me, and the other bishop by letter, revealed the form not of your body, but of your heart, so that I saw you with more pleasure to the extent that I saw you more interiorly. By the mercy of God, both we and you yourself also see with great joy this form of yours in the Holy Gospel as if in a mirror, where Scripture says, as the truth speaks, blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called the children of God. So what's Augustine doing? Augustine's saying, you, my Darius, official of the Roman Empire sent to Africa, you should see yourself in Scripture as blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called the children of God. So Augustine continues, those warriors are, of course, great persons and have their own glory, not only those with great courage, but also those with great faith, which is the source of a more genuine praise. By their labors and dangers, with the aid of God's protection and help, the violent enemy is conquered and peace is won, as calm is restored to the state and the provinces. Okay, by their labors and dangers, with the aid of God's protection and help, the violent enemy is conquered and peace is won, as calm is restored to the state and the provinces. But it is a mark of greater glory to slay wars themselves by the word rather than human beings by the sword, and to win and obtain peace by peace, not by war. After all, even those who fight, if they are good, undoubtedly seek peace, but they still do so by means of bloodshed. But you were sent in order that no one's blood would be spilled. Others then are under that necessity, but you have this good fortune. Hence, my rightly illustrious and most magnificent Lord and my son, most dear in Christ, rejoice over this great and true good of yours, and enjoy in God, from whom you have received it, the grace to be such a man as you are, and have undertaken so fine a task. Okay, so Augustine wants Darius, official of the Roman Empire, sent to Africa because of this violent situation, that you really are meant to be a peacemaker. And it is a mark of greater glory to slay wars themselves by the word rather than human beings by the sword. It was commonplace to say that everybody went to war for the sake of peace. Okay, so this is where it's just something that was common, because after all, people preferred peace over war. That's a given in human nature. The question is, though, what are the different kinds of wars, and how can there be some sort of defense, among other questions, when there is something disordered? Okay, because again, peace is the tranquility of order. But what if there are grave disorders? The second one is how Frederick Russell says, yet for him, warfare was sometimes a sad duty waged to restore peace, Epistle 189.6. Well, what's Epistle 189? This is a letter to a Roman general. His name is Boniface. And the letter was written around the year 417. So St. Augustine compares warriors on the battlefield with monks and nuns. Okay? So let's hear what is Augustine doing here, because Augustine himself was a monastic founder, and he says, those who have abandoned all these worldly activities and also serve God with the perfect continence of chastity certainly have a greater place before God. But each person, as the apostle says, has his own gift from God, one this gift, another that, 1 Corinthians 7. Hence, others fight against invisible enemies by praying for you. You struggle against visible barbarians by fighting for them. Would that all would have the one faith, because there would be less of a struggle and the devil along with his angels would be more easily defeated. So Augustine's saying that you have all these religious who are praying for those who are protecting the faith, protecting the people against barbarian invasions. Okay, so St. Augustine continues, think of this first, then, when you take up your weapons for a fight, namely that even your bodily strength is a gift of God. So notice, one person has a gift, another person has a gift. Okay, warriors have bodily strength as a gift of God. For in that way, you will bear in mind not to act against God by means of the gift of God. For one, when one has given his word, he should keep it, even with an enemy against whom he is waging war. Oh. When one has given his word, he should keep it, even with an enemy against whom he is waging war. Augustine wrote two treatises on lying. Okay, he hated lying. It was an absolute prohibition. And so even in war, lying is not permissible. how much more ought one to keep his word with a friend for whom he is fighting? Your will ought to aim at peace. Only necessity requires war in order that God may set us free from necessity and preserve us in peace. For we do not seek peace in order to stir up war, but we wage war in order to acquire peace. Be therefore a peacemaker, even in war, in order that by conquering you might bring to the benefit of peace those whom you fight. So what's the point of fighting others? That they be brought to peace. And would you believe, St. Augustine goes back to the Beatitudes in the next sentence, Matthew 5:9, for blessed are the peacemakers, says the Lord, because they will be called the children of God. So those fighting on the battlefield could be called peacemakers? Yes. If they have the right intent, if they're doing the right thing of bringing the people into peace. But if human peace is so sweet because of the temporal salvation of mortals, how much sweeter is the peace of God because of the eternal salvation of the angels? So this is where Augustine, more and more as he lives, has an understanding that the truest peace is only in heaven. Heaven is the standard of all peace. And so let necessity and not the will be the cause of slaying the enemy in battle. So let necessity and not the will be the cause of slaying the enemy in battle. Just as violence is brought to bear upon one who rebels and resists, so mercy is now owed to one who is defeated or captured, especially to one about whom there's no fear for the disturbance of the peace. Okay? So the point of all this is peace, and we should never forget that. Now, from that, the next session, can war be just? Why Augustine's thought matters. So after the Augustine talk, you will hear Thomas Aquinas talk. So Father Cajun Cuddy will lead us especially in thinking about St. Thomas. And I thought, because he has chosen to go to that question about war in the Secunda Secundae on Thursday, just to have a little peek concerning question 40, Article 1 from the Secunda Secundae. And the question that St. Thomas asks there is whether it is always a sin to wage war. Whether it is always a sin to wage war. And on your handout, what I've done is I put in bold Augustine's presence in Aquinas' thinking. And you just think, oh, wow, this is basically a pastiche of quotations from St. Augustine. Yes. Okay. Now, there is one place where St. Thomas thinks it's St. Augustine, but it's actually not by Augustine, so it's pseudo-Augustine. All right, so in the Summa, you always have objections, and then you have a sed contra, an authority that is against the objections. Here, St. Thomas says, on the contrary, Augustine says in a sermon on the son of the centurion, well, it's actually Epistle 138 to Marcellinus, if the Christian religion forbade war altogether, those who sought solitary advice in the gospel would rather have been counseled to cast aside their arms and to give up soldiering altogether. On the contrary, they were told, do violence to no man and be content with your pay. If he commanded them to be content with their pay, he did not forbid soldiering. Okay? So this is where that our Lord himself did not explicitly forbid soldiering there when he was asked a question that was most pertinent. And so Augustine's presence is found throughout the corpus, so the body, the main response, and then the replies to the objection. I want you to see how second in the body. So secondly, a just cause is required, namely that those who are attacked should be attacked because they deserve it on account of some fault. Wherefore, Augustine says, questions on the Heptateuch, Book 6, Question 10 on Joshua, a just war is usually described as one that avenges wrongs when a nation or state has to be punished for refusing to make amends for the wrongs inflicted by its subjects or to restore what it has seized unjustly. Now, from there, because that's just a taste of Augustine's influence, because Augustine's influence is all-pervasive in the Christian tradition of thinking about the possibility of a just war. I'd like for us now to turn to the question, ransacking theology? And this is with the help of Robert Marcus. So R.A. Marcus was one of the leading theologians of Augustine on the political order in the second half of the 20th century. and he has a book called Seculum. What I did is I wanted you to read a little article called St. Augustine's Views on the Just War. So this article is less than 13 pages long. And so Marcus wants to say how, yes, Augustine's influence is all pervasive, but there are some concerns in how Augustine's thinking is being used. So Marcus, who knows Augustine very well, thinks that there are two significant shifts in Augustine's thinking on war, even though the content remains basically there. But the contexts are radically different, and I'd like for us to explore Marcus's argument now and some thoughts on this. So first off, as we'll look at tomorrow, in his early writings, Augustine in the De Libero Arbitrio, okay, so on free choice, on that judgment of free choice, which Augustine writes against the Manichaeans regarding where does evil come from, he has there a sense of a cosmic order. And then when he writes against Faustus, which is against Faustus, the Manichaean bishop, which is especially to protect the unity of the Old and New Testaments, that Marcus sees this shift from cosmic order to a scriptural argument. So this is where 10 years before, Marcus says, Augustine could believe in a rationally ordered universe accessible to the rational faculties of properly educated men. Okay, so in De Libero Arbitrio, he could believe in a rationally ordered universe. Marcus continues, the just war, among other things, had been deeply embedded in the universal order, and Augustine's reflection on it was closely linked with his own theory of the eternal and temporal law. The soldier in killing had been a minister legis, okay, minister of the law, executing, or servant of the law, executing a law which was itself distinct from, but dependent upon, a lex aeterna, so eternal law. This theory of law vanished, inevitably so, from Augustine's work from this time on. Right, so this is what Marcus says, and then he continues other thoughts. He says, Augustine had to revise his legal theory, loosening the relationship between the eternal, the natural, and the human law as a consequence of the collapse of his belief in a rationally ordered universe. Okay, so this is Marcus. Augustine no longer believed in a rationally ordered universe. And then the second shift is from a Theodosian Christian empire of the 390s to turning his back on the idea. Marcus says, Augustine's thought on the just war has suffered more, perhaps, than any other idea from the uprooting to which has been subjected by medieval lawyers and theologians in search of auctoritates and by modern historians in search of a homogeneous doctrinal tradition. All right, so Marcus then says this, and after all, he is a great authority on Augustine's thinking. Now, I have my own concerns about how Marcus presents his argument and how, because Marcus, again, thinks that the content basically has stayed the same, but the contexts are radically different. And actually, there are various repercussions for faith and reason if you accept his premises that Augustine no longer thought that you could have a rationally ordered universe. So first off, and that he makes a chronological argument. Augustine, remember, we know his exact birthday. We know the day of his death. We know we have hundreds of letters. Many of them can be dated in some sense. The homilies are a mess. One famous scholar concerning the 900 sermons, Hubertus Drobner, says no single homily can be dated with certainty. Okay, but because this is a great part of the Augustinian scholarship is, when did Augustine say that? Because he himself says in his Re Tractationes, reviewing his literature, how he had changed his ideas at different times. All right, so this is very important. So one selection I have for you is this questions on the Heptateuch. Okay, now Heptateuch, right, the first seven books of the Bible, and how book six then is on Joshua. Okay, so you have the Pentateuch, and then the next one, book six, on Joshua. And you saw that St. Thomas quotes from it. I want you to hear a little bit more from that context of book six. So from what God commands when speaking to Joshua, that he should set up for himself an ambush from the rear, that is, warriors lying in wait to ambush the enemy, we are instructed that in these affairs it is not unjust, in the case of those who wage a just war, for a just man not to consider every detail apart from undertaking a just war against those on whom it is right to make war, for it is not right to do so against everyone. For when he undertakes a just war, it is a matter of indifference in terms of justice whether he wins an open battle or by ambush. Just wars are normally defined as those which avenge wrongdoing, as when a nation or city that is to be attacked in war has either failed to punish what its own people have done wrongly or to return what was wrongfully seized. But the kind of war that God commands is without a doubt also just. In him, there is no injustice, and he knows what should be done in regard to each person. In this war, the commander of the army or the people itself is to be considered not so much the initiator of the war as its executor, but if you go back to Augustine's Latin, minister. All right, now, when did he write this? 419. That's actually pretty certain in Augustinian scholarship. 419. Did you notice that Augustine is just carrying on a tradition where he says, just wars are normally defined as those which avenge wrongdoing, as when a nation or city that is to be attacked in war has either failed to punish what its own people have done wrongly or to return what was wrongfully seized? Well, Augustine is in part relying upon Cicero. So Cicero's On Duties, Book 1, no war is just unless it is waged after a formal demand for restoration or unless it has been formally announced and declared beforehand. There are all sorts of theorists about war and just war, particularly within the Western tradition in Greek and Latin, before Augustine. Augustine here is giving a commonplace, basically, and notice that it's something that is available for people of goodwill. Okay? That there's something about the natural law that he is still saying in the year 419. And then he says, but the kind of war that God commands is without a doubt also just. So you have the given, what reasonable people thought at the time, because and they had particular arguments of why, and then you have scriptures. So notice how Augustine is not simply saying it's only about scripture. Okay, because sometimes people want to make Augustine, particularly later, as basically a fideist, where there's no access in reason to what is right. Okay, and there are various consequences of that. So beyond matters of war. But I just want to emphasize that. And then to think about some other works, particularly two of his greatest works, the De Trinitate, so Trinity, Book 14, and then City of God, Book 19. And in the De Trinitate, he writes this over many years. Book 14, okay, so there's this debate in Augustinian scholarship. When did he actually finish the De Trinitate? Book 14 may have been written in the late 410s, maybe the early 420s. He says this: it is in virtue of this light that even the godless can think about eternity and rightly praise and blame many elements in the behavior of men. Right? So that he thinks that even the godless have access to some sort of light where they can think about eternity. And by what standards, I ask you, do they judge, if not by ones in which they see how a man ought to live, even though they do not live like that themselves? Where do they see these standards? Not in their own nature, since there is no doubt they see them with the mind, and we all agree that their minds are changeable. Well, anyone who can see this sort of thing can see that these standards are unchangeable, right? So that there's unchangeable, immutable standards that offer light for human beings, even godless human beings, that then they can understand something of this light concerning our life here on earth. Nor do they see them in the attitude of their own minds, since these are standards of justice, while it is agreed that their minds are unjust. Then where are these standards written down? Where can even the unjust man recognize what being just is? Where can he see that he ought to have what he does not have himself? Where indeed are they written, but in the book of that light, which is called truth? The truth, from which every just law is copied and transferred into the heart of the man who does justice, not by locomotion, but by a kind of impression, rather like the seal, which both passes into the wax and does not leave the signet ring. As for the man who does not do justice and yet sees what should be done, he is the one who turns away from that light and yet is still touched by it. But the man who does not even now see how one ought to live has more excuse for his sin, because not knowing the law, he is not a transgressor. Yet from time to time, even he is touched by the brilliance of truth everywhere present when he receives a warning, reminder, and confesses. Right now, in the Latin that I put there, I put in bold, splendore veritatis, because St. John Paul II's great encyclical concerning moral theology, Veritatis Splendor, as one Dominican friar who also works for the Thomistic Institute, Father John Mark Sartario, argued in an article in Novet Vetera, that this is Augustinian-inspired. That the phrase, even though St. John Paul II doesn't cite De Trinitate Book 14, it is precisely here. And then to think about the moral ramifications of Augustine's way of thinking about this light, which gives off the splendor of truth, and because that light is everywhere present, and from time to time, even the unjust may experience this light. So I want us to consider that, because again, sometimes conversations about just war can be only within a particular community, and Augustine is within a particular community. It's the Catholic Church. And that the Catholic Church is making a claim with St. Augustine, especially as a theologian here, that there are ramifications for those outside the Catholic Church. And now we're applying this particularly for the question of the just war. And then just his emphasis on the eternal law, city of God, a couple points here. St. Augustine says in Book 19 of City of God, peace between mortal man and God is the well-ordered obedience and faith under the eternal law. Okay, so this is one of his definitions for peace. And then later in that Book 19, and because when he is in this mortal body, he journeys from the Lord, he walks by faith and not by sight. And therefore, he refers all peace, whether the body or the soul or both, to that peace which is between mortal man and the immortal God, so that obedience and faith under the eternal law may be well ordered in him. So, concerning ransacking theology, that it is true that you need to go back to think about what did the theologian actually say? What was the context? For Marcus, I think he overshoots his argument, and that he, in some sense, is ransacking Augustine's theology, and that if you, no, maybe he didn't mean everything, but if you deny a rationally ordered universe, well, that really takes a lot out of argumentation, all right? And I think especially of Pope Benedict XVI's Regensburg address about the Logos and the question of, can we know that God acts with Logos in the world? Is this something that reasonable people, in Greek, logikoi, is rational? So we who are rational are logikoi, we belong to the Logos. Is this something that is important? Yes, I think it's really important. And so for ransacking theology question, that we should respect how a theologian thinks, and in this case, Augustine, and to see that he has a content that stays rather stable. The contexts do change, but they don't change as radically as Marcus argues, because I think if Marcus's argument continues, then all sorts of things fall apart concerning the use of philosophy in the world. So thank you, and we have time for question and answer.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.